There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God.
Holy habitation of the Most High.
God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved.
God will help her when morning comes.
We worship the Lord today in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we plead for the help of your Spirit as we listen to your word and return our thanks and praise. Deliver us, dear Lord, from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, that with steady minds and burning zeal, we may worship you in spirit and in truth. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Welcome, friends, to our opening convocation service of the spring semester. We are delighted to be back together with you again today. We extend a special word of welcome to our new students. We've been praying for you for a long time. We hope you feel our love and that you're right at home already. We're always grateful when President Taylor and Provost Zambora join us for these special services. We're always grateful for our SGA leaders and MSF leaders who participate in these formal services. And we're especially grateful today for our brother, Dr. Tom Fuller, Associate Dean of Beeson Divinity School, who will be bringing us God's Word this morning. Dr. Fuller is known to everybody sitting here already. There is a biography of him provided in your bulletins. Let me say for now that he is a dear friend, outstanding administrator, one of the best decisions I have ever made as Dean of Beeson Divinity School is inviting Dr. Fuller to work with me in the Dean's office. He's an ordained Baptist pastor. He has been a pastor of congregations in Indiana and Alabama, but he has served us here at Beeson Divinity School for more than a quarter century. He's worn many hats. He's played many different administrative roles. He's been associate dean since 2019. That's when I arrived at Beeson Divinity School. He's a marvelous pastor to our community, and he's a fantastic preacher. He's one of my favorite preachers and Bible teachers, so I'm really glad that he consented to minister God's word to us today. He has lots of friends who are here with us from Brookwood Baptist. Thanks for being here, Pastor Dempsey. All kinds of other friends as well. We hope you feel welcome and a part of our community. Let's worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth, and we'll welcome now President Taylor to offer a word of greeting.
Well, thank you, Dean Sweeney. Thank you for your steadfast and faithful leadership. We appreciate you so much. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to this Arctic edition of our spring convocation, celebrating the midpoint now of Samford University's 184th anniversary session. It's so good to see you this morning, and for once, I can say these wool robes really came in handy today walking across campus. As we begin our semester of study, and on behalf, really, of the entire university, I want to express my sincere appreciation to you, to our students, and to our faculty and staff here at Beeson Divinity School. You see, to be the president of such an inspiring university, to be a part of this community, is the blessing of a lifetime. And to be associated with so many students and employees like you, who are drawn daily to our shared mind and heart mission here, motivates me each day to bring my very best to work. And one of the great privileges of being president is that I so often get to travel the world. And in doing so, I receive the thanksgiving and accolades and expressions of appreciation from so many around the world who keep their eye on and who keep their prayers affixed to Beeson Divinity School. And these are really appreciations and expressions of support and encouragement that are meant for you. But indeed, they are given to me in your stead. They are yours to receive, not mine. Beeson Divinity School shines its light far and wide, you see, as it encourages, as it equips church leaders who often thank me and, by extension, thank all of you for Beeson's faithful presence and commitment to preparing the church's next leaders. How blessed Samford is now to host a divinity school, a graduate divinity school that remains steadfast and uplifts the name of Jesus Christ, and as it prepares men and women for lives of vocational ministry. Thank you. Thank all of you for that faithful presence. So as we begin another academic term together, I thank you for the ways that this school and its people will carry the lamps of faith and learning this semester. And I pray Christ's blessings upon all of you in your work and in your study. How this community has been blessed by the presence of Dr. Tom Fuller, somebody that I've known for nearly 20 years. And I know, like me, you're excited to hear from him this morning. He is a proud Samford alumnus. And as I recently observed, a rowdy fan at Samford basketball games. Tom, just know how grateful I am for your friendship that goes back so many years now and for your faithful leadership here at Beeson. And finally, any strong academic institution, well, it needs strong academic leadership. And in Dr. David Simbora, Samford's provost, we fortunately have just that. So now I invite Dr. Simbora to come and lead us in the reading of God's word. May God bless you this semester. Dr. Simbora.
1 Kings 19, verses 9 through 18. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." May the Lord bless the hearing and the reading of his word.
Good morning, all. Thankful to the dean for the opportunity to bring the word of the Lord to us this morning on this opening convocation of our spring term. And on occasions like this, as we begin again, it is an especially fitting time to think back on what has been and to think about what's ahead. And I just say that to offer at this time my gratitude for the opportunity over these years the Lord has afforded me to serve him here. The blessing that it's been with colleagues, the blessing that it's been with the students the Lord has brought here and sent forth from here, and with so many other familiar faces and friends here, just to count the Lord's blessings and his grace. And I'm humbled and thankful for that today and want to testify to his goodness in that way. Well, we come today to the next installment in our year-long series, Exemplars of Faith. And the exemplar in focus today is the prophet Elijah. He was one of the non-writing prophets, so we don't have a book under his name in the Old Testament canon. And yet, among the pantheon of Old Testament prophets, Elijah is widely considered to stand at the front of the line. Emblematic as he is of all the prophets in calling Israel to covenant faithfulness and in demonstrating the power of God to sustain his people by his word. In the closing verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, God's people are called to do two things. One, to remember the law of your servant Moses. And two, to look for the coming of Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Go a little bit further into the beginnings of the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel is sharing with Zechariah news of the imminent birth of a son whom he will name John, who will go before the coming Messiah, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Then a little bit later in Matthew 11, Jesus, in speaking to the people, points to John the Baptist and says, if you're willing to accept it, he, John, is Elijah who was to come. And most famously, at the Transfiguration, it is Moses and Elijah who appear with Jesus on the mountain. They represent respectively God's law and God's prophets, and their appearing with Jesus signaled the new age of God's kingdom. Well, from all of this, needless to say, Elijah's significance in redemption history and the drama of redemption extends far beyond his 9th century ministry alone. And yet it was in that 9th century BC that ministry began there in the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Ahab. Elijah was the original voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And a wilderness it was. We're given a description of it in the closing verses of 1 Kings 16. Ahab inherited the throne from his father Omri, who we're told did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Well, not to be outdone by his old man, Ahab is also said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord, more so than any who were before him. So he topped even Omri. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of a Sidonian king, and together they took the worship of Baal to new heights among the people of Israel. They built a house of worship to Baal in Samaria, and they erected Asherah poles on the high places of the land. The landscape was polluted with detestable practices, including the sacrifice of children. It was a dark time, and one of the lowest points in Israel's covenant history. Into this wilderness of covenant faithfulness, God raised up Elijah. And he sent Elijah to Ahab. He announced to Ahab a word of God's judgment. No rain will fall upon the land until I petition for it to relent. And then God sent Elijah to a different kind of wilderness, to the barren land east of the Jordan River, where he would hide protected from Ahab. There the Lord would sustain him with water from a brook and with bread and meat daily delivered by ravens, sort of an early version of DoorDash, if you will. When the water of the brook dried up, Due to the drought, the Lord sent Elijah to yet another wilderness, this time to the land of Sidon, to the city of Zarephath, Jezebel's home turf. He was there among a foreign and pagan people. And of all the unlikely sources of assistance and support one might expect to rely upon in such a place, the Lord directs Elijah to what may have been the most unlikely, to a starving widow who was raising a son and was down to her last handful of flour and thimble of oil. But yet again, the Lord marvelously and miraculously preserved Elijah through this time, using him to restore life to the widow's dead son and to demonstrate the power and mercy of Israel's God. For 3 years, this sojourn through drought and famine and wilderness endured until the day when the word of the Lord came once again to Elijah, instructing him to go again to Ahab. At great personal risk, Elijah obeyed. And he went to Ahab, and he confronted the king with his sin, saying, "You have abandoned the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." Elijah then challenged Ahab to gather all the people of Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And what unfolded there is a story well known to most of us. On that day at Mount Carmel, Yahweh demonstrated that He alone is God. The prophets of Baal cried out to their God for many hours, wailing and cutting themselves, pleading for their God to consume the sacrificial altar with fire, but there was no answer. Elijah began to mock them. "You should speak up. Your God is obviously occupied. He's busy. He's relieving himself. He's out of the office. He's taking a nap." Still, there was silence. But when Elijah called on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he answered in power, with a fire that consumed the offering and the altar and licked up all the water around it. The people who witnessed it fell on their faces, saying, "The Lord, He is God." And the prophets of Baal, to a man, were slaughtered there that day. One might expect this to be the end of Elijah's story. It would appear his work's done. The forces of evil have been vanquished. Baal has been shown to be not just a lesser god, but no god at all. And Yahweh has demonstrated His covenant faithfulness and power in spectacularly convincing fashion. Much like the Hebrews standing on the far banks of the Red Sea that day, watching as the armies of Egypt were swallowed up by the waters through which they had just walked on dry land, one would think that any room for doubt in the one true God among the people of Elijah's day had once and for all been removed. But sadly, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that on this side of our Savior's return and the consummation of God's redemptive work, both in Elijah's day and in our own, the forces of evil will persist. The plague of doubt and disobedience and unfaithfulness will persist, and the work of God's servants will not be finished. That can be a discouraging and disheartening realization, can't it? It certainly was to Elijah. No sooner had the stones cooled from the fires, the heat of God's fire at Mount Carmel, than Elijah found himself with a target on his back as Jezebel swore to hunt him down. So, in fear for his life, Elijah ran. Like Forrest Gump, he ran and he kept on running. He left from Jezreel in the north of Israel and ran from there as far south as Beersheba in Judah. And he kept on going all the way across the Sinai Peninsula to the tip of the peninsula and the mountain of God, Mount Oreb, some 350 miles over the course of 2 months. Elijah ran. Along the way, he despaired of his life. I've had enough, he said to the Lord. Take me now, Lord, for I'm a dead man. And he lay down underneath a broom tree, hoping to never wake again. What a case in ministerial burnout we have in Elijah at this point. And it's not just applicable to those who serve God's people in prophetic and shepherding capacities. It's also for all believers who find themselves weary and fearful along the journey of faith in one way or another. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there in some way even today. Well, look with me at what the Lord did for Elijah and be encouraged. First, the Lord continued to sustain Elijah physically, just as he had done in such miraculous way for the 3 years prior. As Elijah collapsed under that broom tree, hoping to never wake up again, God sent an angel with bread and water to minister to him. It wasn't Elijah's request. It was God's mercy. You see, God knows our needs even before we voice them. And he cares for us far more than we can begin to ever imagine. As we walk through this life, we may face struggles and deprivations of many sorts. We are by no means immune to them. But we will never suffer the deprivation of God's loving care and of his sustaining presence. And as we do endure suffering in these bodies, we can be assured that God's grace will be sufficient and that his power will be made perfect in our weakness. So let us trust him all the more to carry us through those stretches of the road. Well, in the strength that God did provide, Elijah made his way for 40 days and 40 nights across the Sinai wilderness to a cave in the heights of Mount Oreb, the place where some 300 years earlier the Lord had met Moses in the burning bush and where he would also give to his people the word of his law. And there the Lord would sustain Elijah yet again, not with bread and water only, but this time by revealing himself to his servant. God instructed Elijah to stand on the mount as he passed by, and as he did so, a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind came an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. This is one of those places where I still prefer the King James Version that translates it, a still, small voice. What are we to make of this? Nothing less than the truth that our God of the still, small voice is the sovereign master over all the powers of this world, natural and human alike. Though Jezebel and her progeny, both then and now, would devote themselves to worthless idols and false gods in desperate attempts to gain security and prosperity and personal happiness, the one true God makes clear his dominion over all creation. It is he who created all things by the power of his word. It is he who sustains all things by the power of his word. And it is he, praise the Lord, who is redeeming all things by the power of his word. For all the sound and fury and spectacle of the natural world, both in its beauty as well as in its terrible power, our God is not in those things, but over those things. This is the God whom Elijah served. And in his mercy, he revealed himself as such to his servant to remind him that his life rested secure with the hands that fashioned heaven and earth. And lastly, it was by his word that the Lord sustained Elijah. That sustaining word, interestingly, began with a question. a simple question. What are you doing here, Elijah? The Lord asks the question not once but twice, once before revealing himself to Elijah and again after doing so. And Elijah's response is the same both times. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And now they seek to take away my life. Elijah didn't tell God anything he didn't already know. None of us ever do. And yet, the Lord, in his loving care, bids us to share with him what is on our hearts and minds. Our joys and our sorrows, our blessings and our burdens, our praises and our petitions. There's never a time in our lives when it's wasted breath to bare our hearts to God. But in those days especially, when the weight of worries and troubles are dragging us down, our Heavenly Father welcomes us, bids us to come to him. As Paul reminded the Philippians, don't be anxious in anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord also went on to offer Elijah a sustaining word by giving him a glimpse of what was to come and of what he should do in keeping with the things that God was doing. He instructed Elijah to go to Damascus in Syria and anoint Hazael king over Syria. And when the time should come, he was to anoint Jehu king over Israel and Elisha as the prophet to stand in his place. And the Lord assured Elijah that he would preserve a remnant of 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, in our darkest hours, when we find ourselves in that wilderness place where things seem hopeless and we feel all alone in the walk of faith, we should be reminded that our God is still at work. He will make a way and he won't fail. We can trust him. Elijah is an example to us of faithfulness in crying out for God and crying out to God in the wilderness places of life. But he was only able to do that as the Lord provided for him and sustained him. Like the rest of us, Elijah was a man of flesh who grew weak and weary. He experienced the highest of highs and he experienced the lowest of lows. He was subject to fear and to feeling sometimes that he was all alone and contending for faithfulness to the Lord. He wasn't the first of God's servants to experience that, and he certainly wasn't the last. We stand today as heirs of Elijah's mantle to declare the truths of God's word, to call people to repentance, and to be agents of God's mercy and grace to our neighbors and to the stranger. But what Elijah could only hope to see from his vantage point in the arc of salvation history, we are blessed to see and know in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. John the Baptist stood in that line of faithful witnesses to God's covenant faithfulness in sending the promised Messiah, pointing people away from himself into the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He did so in the spirit and power of Elijah, ultimately losing his life for his bold witness. And many others across the century, beginning with the apostles and extending to the present day, have carried on the prophetic ministry of telling forth the good news of Jesus Christ, often at great personal risk, regularly persecuted, and sometimes martyred for their faith. That mantle of faithful witness in wilderness places has fallen to us today. As Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We will find ourselves harried and hated. We will find ourselves persecuted and pursued, sometimes disillusioned and maybe even despairing. But our Lord has given us the spirit and the power of Elijah that sustained him. And he's promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he's given us a glimpse of what is to come. When a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language will stand before the throne and the Lamb, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." So let us be diligent. Let us be diligent today to lift up our voices and cry out, "Prepare the way of the Lord, who is coming again." And may the Lord sustain us as he did his servant Elijah, to be faithful to him and to our charge until he comes again. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Elijah. We thank you for your testimony through him. We thank you for his example to us of how we might continue to trust in you. And even as we find ourselves in the lowest of places, against the greatest and most hopeless of situations, that you are faithful and will continue to lift us up, and that your word will not fail. May we be encouraged today, and especially as we begin this new semester of study here at Beeson Divinity School, may we continue to persevere as you give us power through your Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Benediction from the book of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.